Back in the 50s when life was simpler. Yeah. We all had a King James Bible. And we all had a Scofield reference edition. And this is no kidding. The pastor would, during the sermons, he would give a reference in the scripture. And then he'd say, and it's on page 198 in your Scofield reference Bible. And everybody would turn. Everybody had the same kind of Bible. One of the things in the Bible, the King James, and we'd always kid each other about it, that, oh, I see you're mentioned in Scripture here by name. And, what? In 1 Peter 2:9, the characteristics there of the Christian, they would say, see, it's written right here, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. And that's you. The translators in the 1600s actually did translate that very, very accurately. Peculiar people. Now, we see it in our translations as his own special people, or a people for God's own possession, or a people belonging to God. But the whole idea, it talks about possession. The actual Middle English word was peculiar. It came from the Latin peculiaris, which means private property. So in order to emphasize that particular point, when they translated the Septuagint and all that into English, private property, how do we say that? Peculiar, they would put that in there. Well, then over time, of course, it was changed. Some of you still might have the King James Bible, and you see it right there written. But they used that particular term, and it signified private property. So what that really is saying, you're God's private property. It's written right there in verse 9 of 1 Peter. Now, this term, in fact, all those terms, have been taken from the Old Testament. Jim read the portion of the Old Testament where some of these things are mentioned this morning. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, it was talking about Israel. In the New Testament, it's talking about Christians, and it's kind of like, okay, now, so how did that happen? And so some of the things we want to look at describes two groups. One of them is Israel, and one of them is the church. Now, remember, the nation Israel was a nation, and it was born according to the flesh. Natural born people. And God chose that nation to be his own special people, his peculiar people, his private property, if you will. The church, when we talk about it, that wasn't going to happen for many hundred years later, is born according to the Spirit. That's that term born again we hear so much of. It's born according to the Spirit. And this is Christ's definition. This is not a man-made definition. Christ gave us the definition in his word in John 3, 6, and 7. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. How do you get born again? Born of the Spirit. That's a spiritual rebirth. In John 4, when Christ was talking to the woman at the well, he kind of reiterated this when they were talking about worshiping on the mountain, Gerizim, or worshiping on the mountain in Jerusalem. But he says, an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, we see a group of people we call the church that is born according to the Spirit. That's two different entities there. Well, right now we want to actually talk about Israel. And so, what's the deal about Israel? What really happened historically? We want to condense quite a few hundred years down into a small group of time. And Jim read in Exodus 19, 1 through 8, there's a couple, there's one sentence there I want to look at. If you'd like to turn there real quick, Exodus 19. In verse number 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. You shall be my peculiar people. That's what God promised to Israel. Among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Israel, God's chosen people, God's private property, if you will. And so we have a conditional statement here. So look at this very closely. Conditional. It's conditional on something. It says, if you do this, then I will do this. If you obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession or peculiar treasure. So it was conditional on if they obeyed his voice and kept his covenants. Okay, this is not the only place this was actually written, this promise was written. Later on, during the time of Moses, just before they were going into the promised land, Moses mentioned it in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, a special people. In Deuteronomy 14, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, his own possession, a special treasure above all peoples who are on the face of the earth. Again in Deuteronomy, today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and that you will obey his voice today. And today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his own special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments. In Psalms, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his special treasure. Again and again and again, the promise went to Israel. They were his peculiar people. They were his own possession people, his own personal property, if you will. And it was a conditional promise, as we'd mentioned. It went on, so then we have the question we have in our mind, so what happened? How come things changed? Or did they change? I mentioned it was a conditional promise. And what happened is, if we read the rest of the Old Testament, we'll find out that Israel did not obey the Lord or keep his covenant. They turned to idols. They did all kinds of things. So that promise the children of Israel gave to the Lord back in Exodus, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, they didn't do it. So we know as the story went, the Lord sent prophets to them to warn them over and over again. Some they killed, some they ridiculed, but the message always went to them, watch out, be careful, things are going to happen. And it did. During the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the final part of Israel was overrun with the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And what was left was led into captivity. So here was the powerful nation of Israel, probably at its apex during the time of David and Solomon, most powerful nation on the earth. Now what was left of them is led away in chains. God's peculiar people, his chosen people, his own possession, carried away in chains. It took about 800 to 900 years from the time God promised this to Moses to the time of the captivity. It was during the time of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was alive during that time. He had warned Judah and Jerusalem, and the Lord says, no, this is it. They're going into captivity. But the Lord gave Jeremiah a promise. I thought it was interesting. Jeremiah was the prophet at the time Israel went into captivity. And this promise the Lord gave Jeremiah was very, very important. It's in Jeremiah 31, if you'd like to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. If you could imagine Jeremiah watching people hauled away in chains with hooks in their mouths, all this kind of thing led into captivity, and the words came to him from the Lord in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the hand of Egypt." We just read about that in Exodus. Israel had just come out of the Egyptian captivity. The Lord gave them the law. They promised to obey it, the covenant of the law. But the Lord says, not like that covenant of the law. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, "But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." In other words, it's not going to be on a stone that they go read. It's going to be inside them, his law. "And on their heart." So what their heart says will actually be concepts of the law. The Lord says, I'll write it there. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each other his each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The new covenant the Lord promised to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. This same covenant is rewritten in Hebrews. It's listed there, and it's written almost perfectly the same way. And if you'd like to turn to Hebrews, we'll talk about a change that's taking place here. This is kind of a important point regarding Israel and regarding the future church. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God." Can you see the change there? The setting aside of the law and bringing in a new hope. If you work up to chapter 8, verse 7, I'm just touching on a few things here. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second." And if you look at verse 8 down through verse 12, that's exactly what we read in Jeremiah chapter 31. So the question here is, this covenant from here looks like it was given to Israel. And it was. It's just that the Gentile became part of it. Before, it was Israel alone. But the new covenant was different. Now, a statement we need to make here. Israel was not replaced. Okay? There is a theology that says that happened. No, it wasn't. We see that promise of the law given to Israel, and then through Jeremiah, we see again to Israel a new covenant given to them. So they were not replaced. Even though they were hauled into captivity, even though thousands and thousands were killed, but they were not replaced. Israel was not replaced in Romans. Remember, this is a famous verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To who first? The Jew first. That gospel went to the Jew first. And then the last part of it said, and also to the Gentile. Praise the Lord. That's where most of us are at. That's our hope. So we look at that covenant that God gave to Israel, and in Christ, the non-Jew also became participants in that particular covenant. The Gentiles shared in the good news of the new covenant in Christ. Ephesians 3:6 talks about this. For the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Through Christ, the Gentile became part of the good news, that new covenant that was in Christ Jesus. Your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So in Christ, we as born-again Christians stand clean before God. Our sins and lawless deeds, he'll remember no more. Now, one thing about this promise, this covenant, it was unconditional. There were no conditions put on it. The only condition was put the trust in God's perfect sacrifice, who was Christ. That took away the sins. And that's why we stand before God clean today. The second group then is made up of saved individuals from the Jewish background as well as the Gentile background. One of the things the Jewish person stumbled over was they had to accept the Messiah. God sent his Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was put on the cross. They had to accept him as their sacrifice for sin. Now, at the beginning of the church that we know it in Acts, many, many Jews flocked to salvation, the church, accepting the Messiah. As time went on, there were fewer and fewer and fewer, and it's more difficult today. But what we've seen is they were not replaced. Israel was not replaced. This covenant went to them. And I think it's important that we remember that. When God says Israel's his chosen people, they're his chosen people. But now, in the new covenant, we as Gentiles, those from the Gentile background, are also part of these promises that God gave, the covenant God gave Israel back there during the time of Jeremiah. So, as we look at, if we'd like to go back to 1 Peter 2:9, it kind of gives us an idea of, well, why are these things written to the church when they used to be written to just Israel? And I think now we can kind of see what's happened in between there. And if we can just keep it in our mind, that transition, that promise stayed the same. It's a new covenant that's taking place. 1 Peter chapter 2, we need to identify the people. First, in verse 3, it says, if indeed you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Some people haven't tasted that. Look at verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men. That's talking to Christ. So it should say, and coming to Christ. Okay. And then it says, you also, talking about Christians there in verse 5, you also as living stones are built up as a, look at that term there, a spiritual house. For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Remember back in what Christ was telling the woman at the well back in John chapter 4? God is spirit, and he seeks those to worship him in spirit and truth, those that offer up spiritual sacrifices. those that worship him according to the Spirit. Those that are born again according to the Spirit. I think this is a very, very important point. The idea of being born again is not just deciding to follow Jesus. It's the actual spiritual rebirth where you were flesh and then you've regenerated into a spiritual entity, because that's what God seeks to worship him. And remember, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. The spiritual people do. Serious error can happen if one doesn't understand those important points. They're not too technical, because they go through the scripture on a regular basis, and they're mentioned. As we looked at verse 5, it's contained in scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed." Remember, it says, "And you as living stones are being built up." Well, Christ was that cornerstone. We're built upon Christ, that covenant, the Messiah, his blood. That's our hope. And we're being built up into a, once again, spiritual house. So, even though we're in a building of timber here, fairly comfortable on a hot day, without this building, we still are being built up into a spiritual house, even though there's nothing around us, as a group of born-again people. Verse 8, it talks about those that rejected the stone, 7 and 8. And verse 9, but it says, "But you are." So it's talking about those individuals that have accepted that stone that was rejected by men. Remember, I mentioned Israel has not accepted their Messiah by and large. That's the stone that most of them rejected. If there's a time Israel accepts this Messiah, then Jews will flock to the church. But until that time, they won't. They won't accept that the Messiah even came. You know that. They don't celebrate Christmas and things like that. And this is not put down Israel time. This is so that you can see very, very clearly where their problem is. When they accept their Messiah, we'll see people from the Jewish background flocking to congregations. But right now, no. "But you," when I was talking about the church here, born-again believers, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession," or a peculiar people. What that means is you're his personal property. "Why? That you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Excuse me. So we've described the church now being described in terms that were used all the way back in Exodus. There was, I don't know if you caught, Jim, the phrase there in Exodus 19 where it talked to Israel was a chosen people. Now it's the born-again Christians that are the chosen people. However, Israel, that could have been Israel's if they would have just accept Christ. That's an important point to remember. Peculiar people. You're a people for God's own possession. You're God's private property. It shows ownership. It belongs to God only. In other words, that which belongs to God, he's not going to share with somebody else. That which is mine is mine. You understand that concept. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll see how this... We'll have some verses, and we want to go through this concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Notice that. Well, if we're not our own, well, whose are we? Well, we know the answer from Scripture. We belong to God. We're His own personal property. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Well, here's a group of people that we call the church. They've been bought with a price, and the price was the price of our redemption, which is the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in Him you have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So, the peculiar people or God's personal property are a group of people that have been bought and paid for. They're His. That's what redemption is all about. In Titus 2:11, we have this same idea repeated. So we'll look at that one there. Titus chapter 2. I think I'm going to read 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly at this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify, and check this, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. A peculiar people, His own personal property. For the grace of God has appeared, and God did it. Once we're God's property, nobody can take it away from Him. So this is the second portion in Scripture. We've talked about this. It's we are, as born-again believers, we are His own personal possession, or His peculiar people, if you will. We got a few more notes we want to look at. I'm sure some of you remember the time you became first engaged. There was probably some little cuddly thing, and your future intended presented you with an engagement ring. That engagement ring meant that as a woman, you were promised to that particular man. That was it. There weren't going to be any more. That engagement ring signified, when somebody looked at it, well, there's somebody that belongs to somebody else. I know that's been a few years for some of you, but that's what actually happened. There's an idea in Scripture that's a picture of what I just talked about. It's called a seal or an earnest, if you will. Now, a proof given to Christians that they're Christian is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge or earnest of our inheritance. So as we sense that Holy Spirit within us, ministering to us and things like that, we know that we're promised to somebody else. That's the promise we have. That's why I think we always need to be sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit. If you never sense the Holy Spirit working in your life, then probably you need to reread these things. Maybe there's something about your salvation that needs correcting. But that Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring that says you're promised to somebody else. God's own possession. Well, thank you, Jim. Hi. I thought you were bringing coffee. Yeah, no. Thank you, Jim. I appreciate that. I never like to tease Jim. I always have a hard time doing it. He's such a good guy. So that earnest, that's the thing that shows we belong to somebody else. That Holy Spirit within us says were God's possession, were God's private property. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, we can turn there real quick. And these are just verses that just restate what I've just been saying. 2 Corinthians 1:22. Well, verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as an earnest. You might say, that's the guarantee. So God sealed us with the Holy Spirit within our hearts, and it is a guarantee. So he who prepared us for this very thing is God. This idea of earnest or this seal that's mentioned in Scripture, in modern Greek, it's the term for engagement ring. So I just didn't make that up. I'm not that smart. But it is an engagement ring. So when they talk in the modern Greek, when they talk about an engagement ring, it's the Greek word for earnest. So see, we're kind of on familiar territory. We kind of know what that means. In Romans 8:9, and this is probably, we'll have a few more verses, but I did want to reiterate this. This is an important point. Romans 8, this talks about the earnest there that's the Holy Spirit, or the guarantee. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Those are pretty straightforward words. So that idea of the Holy Spirit within us as born-again believers is like an engagement ring. That's really what it means. It means we're promised to God. That's the thing that has sealed us. That's our guarantee. In conclusion, I'd like to look at a verse from the Old Testament, from Malachi. Now remember, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. We finish the Old Testament, and Malachi is the end. We start the new, which is Matthew. There's some interesting phrases in here. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. And remember, we're still talking about God's peculiar people, or God's possession, if you will. Malachi chapter 3. This is from the New King James. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Verse 17, and they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. This is Malachi. This is looking forward to the Christ dying on the cross. And that would initiate that new covenant that was talked about back there in Jeremiah. That's the covenant we cling to. That's our hope of eternal life. Verse 18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Did you notice prior to that time in Israel, you couldn't tell the difference who was righteous and who was wicked. They were just all one mess. But in Malachi it says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be able to tell the difference. It says, you're going to be able to tell the difference. That's God's design. That's what God said And God's not wrong. If there's no difference, it's not God's poor plan. That's, I think, we all from our heart, we have to look at that. If there's no difference, it's not that God had a bad plan. There's something else wrong, and that's what we need to really consider regarding our salvation. When a Jew is born again, as well as a Gentile, they become a new creation, okay, in Christ. They have become the righteousness of God. Okay, when they become born again, they become God's righteousness. What that means is God is perfectly righteous. And when a Christian, Jew or Gentile, becomes born again, that's what they become. When God looks at them, he looks at his own righteousness. For he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So did you notice there's a difference. There's a difference between God's righteousness and the wicked. And God says the born-again believer becomes God's righteousness. The idea of becomes, yes, we are instantaneously God's righteousness. And the scripture talks about now we need to work toward that picture, that measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that's what we're all working at. Putting aside the deeds of the flesh, Pastor Jay has been talking about this. As the Holy Spirit directs us to something in our lives, removing it. It's an ongoing process, but we just keep pushing toward that perfection. But all the time, when God looks at us in Christ, he sees his righteousness. Now, to me, that's a praise the Lord. I think that's an important thing. The Jew received that, so did the Gentile, those in Christ. So you can see, Israel being God's peculiar people or his own special possession, these are the things the Lord provided for him. Verse 18, the second part of 18, it says, I'll read 18 again. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, and between one who serves God and one who does not. Let me see, did I read that right? But you'll be able to distinguish between one who serves God and one who does not. Let's go back to the idea of the girl that just got the engagement ring. I've yet to see a young lady that says, oh, yeah, I got this ring. Where is he now? I don't know. Well, are you going to be doing things with him? I don't know. You know, I got things I need to do, okay? And if he comes along and if it's convenient, yeah. Have you ever seen a girl that was recently engaged talk like that? I haven't. Boy, they're all excited about it. They keep preparing themselves to get married. I mean, they have this thing called a hope chest, and they throw all kinds of stuff in there. And they're confident in their intended, that what the intended said was going to happen is going to happen. They keep looking for ways to please that intended. They're just changed people. That's the example of the engaged person. We're going back to the engagement ring thing. We seem to be living in an interesting time, though. In fact, I just found out this year there's people who profess Christianity that don't believe they have any responsibility at all to God once they're born again. Now, I was floored. I was raised with the fact that we always are responsible to God. Now, we might mess it up once in a while, but it was always there. He was our main responsibility. We seem to be experiencing a time when serving God is viewed as an option. Okay? You got the option to either serve God or not. I think as we've gone over these verses, you'll notice there isn't an option. You notice that? No option. We, as born-again believers, are his private property. There is no option. We serve. That doesn't mean we kill ourselves trying to serve the Lord. I believe serving the Lord is a very easy thing to do. He requires consistency. He requires joy in serving. He requires respect for his spiritual gift. I don't think the Lord likes people to ignore the spiritual gift he's given them at all. I think the Lord is very, very pleased. In fact, I know it is when we keep him as number one in our life. If we choose the other way, that we are our own person, we don't belong to him, that we are not God's private property, we belong to ourselves, which is a humanistic point of view, and I know in this world we have a hard time battling against it. On the authority of the Word of God, serving is an authentication of God's own possession. If it's indistinguishable, then we're just like old Israel. We've got perfect examples of what it looks like not to serve God. Service. We each need to consider this from our heart. We've each been taught these things, but I think we really need to get serious about it. And before the Lord, and in prayer, on our knees, let's admit to God, Lord, I'm my own person, and I just soon serve me rather than you. Now, if you can do that, then okay. But I think when you get on your knees and think about what the Lord has done, then you will acknowledge with what the Word of God says that you belong to him. You're his. And we need to serve him. Well, I'm going to close in prayer. I'm glad to see these happy faces today. I'll close in prayer, and then we'll have a benediction, and then we can close and leave. So would you all stand with me, and we'll have a closing word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this portion of Scripture, and it keeps coming to us as our responsibility to serve. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be working with us if we're having a problem with this, so that it will become clear in our mind what our responsibility before you is, what your perfect design was. And I pray that we will respond to that and joyfully and gladly be your servants, available to do those things that you have given us talent for and given us gifts for. Thank you once again for this group of people. Thank you for their diligence. Thank you for the love they have for one another. Thank you for the way that they've looked after one another. And thank you for their zeal for your word. We pray that you'll be bringing us all along in zeal for service. Thank you, Lord. And now I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable life, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and eternal dominion. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Goodbye, everybody.